Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, we praise your name. We adore who you are. We seek to worship you in spirit and in truth as you have revealed yourself to us. Jesus, our Savior, we thank you for what you did, coming to take on flesh to redeem sinful humanity. Holy Spirit, we ask you now to come and enlighten our minds. Let us see clearly the truths of Scripture that have been revealed for us. Bless our time this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. We are now on to lesson 24. And we are in our second lesson. So this is lesson 24 in church history. This is lesson number 2 in the Forgotten Trinity. We're doing a little excursus into the Trinity following our discussion of the Council of Nicaea. And this week we are going to cover chapter 3 in the book. I've decided not to stick with the 2 chapters per week. We tried that last week and I've decided to slow down. Thank you, Bonnie, for the suggestion. We also have handouts again. Everyone has one? Good. Okay, so let's dive in. This week we are going to deal with the If you remember from last week, the Trinity is actually in and of itself made up of 3 doctrines. You have the doctrine of monotheism, you have the doctrine of the 3 persons, and you have the doctrine of the equality of the 3 persons. And those together build the doctrine that we know as the Trinity. This week, we're going to be looking at monotheism. But before we do that, I was struck by the opening paragraph in chapter 3, where James White was talking about visiting a church with his wife, and the minister really kind of deriding theology and saying, "I just want it pure and simple. Just give me Jesus." There is actually a relatively powerful movement that has been in play in the American church for several decades that seeks to minimize theology. Chapter 3, as I mentioned, opens with one such example. And many people do see theology as more of a curiosity and frequently a tool by which educated men beat up other educated men. I took a seminary writing class several years ago, and I remember reading a book. It was called A Little Exercise for Young Theologians by Helmut Thielicke. And he is by no means a solid theologian. He follows in the strand of Bultmann, who was a form critic and basically denied all of the essential aspects of the gospel. But he was writing, and he noted the phenomenon, and I think he actually supports the phenomenon, but he said this: "If, in short, the so-called ordinary congregation is somewhat skeptical about theology, this skepticism is by no means naive. It is supported, without doubt, by arguments from principle and from experience." And later on, "It is possible, and laymen have a very exact perception in regard to this, that theology makes the young theologian vain, and so kindles in him something like a Gnostic pride. The chief reason for this is that in us men, truth and love are seldom combined." Now, I'm not going to argue that this is never true. Certainly there are people who come to see theology as an academic exercise and a way to exert their superiority over those dumb people who aren't as educated. But it doesn't have to be that way. It does not have to be that way. And what is theology? Theology is merely the process of learning from God's revelation so that we can think his thoughts after him. And there in Revelation, I'm talking about all of Scriptures, not just the book of Revelation. It is the proper job of all Christians to learn from God. Jesus actually says this in the Gospel of John, and this is in the context of salvation. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." So in the context of salvation, part of salvation is that we are learning from God. Certainly, learning from the Bible does not bring salvation, but learning from God is a fruit of our salvation. In fact, if you go to Jeremiah 33, or if you go to Hebrews where it's cited, it's very important that in the new covenant, no one will tell his brother, know God, because they will all know me. Part of the new covenant is that we are all regenerate, and all regenerate believers, to some extent, are theologians. We talked about this last week. Theology is merely what you think about God. Good theology is thinking right things about God. So, what we are seeking to do is good and right and proper, as long as we do it properly. We must hold to theology because it gives us precious information about the God who is precious to us, not because it is an academic exercise to make us feel good about ourselves, though it is an academic exercise. And that's fine. That shouldn't put us off. We all study what we love. Lou, you love fly fishing. Okay? You work hard to be good at tying flies. Yeah. Does that make you evil? No, it means that he loves fly fishing, right? If we love God, we will seek to study, to learn, to know him better. That's theology. Yes, you can be a jerk with it, but you don't have to be a jerk with it. You can be a jerk if other people who don't tie flies as well as you, if you pick on them and make fun of them, then you're not using that knowledge well. But if it helps you catch more fish and then you turn and teach other people how to do it, then you're using that knowledge well. So too, theology is merely a tool, but it is a tool that all Christians should employ. Further, in order to be, property. I'm really not sure what that word is supposed to be. In order to be property, proper. Yeah, we'll go with that. In order to be proper and solid theologians, this is an important point. Listen to me. Are you listening? We must speak where God speaks in his revelation and be silent where God makes an end of speaking.
Could you say that?
We must, so it's the last sentence here. We must speak where God speaks in his revelation and be silent where God makes an end of speaking. Right now, there's another controversy. Y'all may or may not be aware of it. It's within the Reformed Baptists, and it's really an unfortunate controversy. But there's a group of people who are taking Thomas Aquinas and basically putting him on par with Revelation, saying that you have to understand God as Thomas defines God. And the problem is, a lot of what Thomas says, if you squint just right, maybe you can see it in the scriptures, but he's really delving into areas that the scriptures don't cover. And there are men who are saying, you must believe that. And that's a problem. So it is everyone here. It is your job. It is your job. It is your job to be Bereans, to receive what people teach you with joy, and to go home and search the scriptures and make sure that what they are telling you is scripturally supported. And if it's not, then you are not bound by it. And it doesn't matter if I say it, it doesn't matter if Bonnie says it, or if Mike says it, or the Pope. If it's not scriptural, you are not bound to it. On the other hand, we should receive it with joy. That's what the Bereans did. They heard the Apostle Paul, they received it with joy, then they went home and checked the scriptures to make sure he was accurate. So, with that in mind, that foundation of theology is good, let's delve into the theological truth, the first foundation of the Trinity, monotheism. Now, I will admit, this ought to be a pretty easy lesson. Right. This is not generally the controversial one. So the distinction between paganism and the three so-called great religions of the world, which are Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, is the belief in monotheism or polytheism. There is certainly much to be said about the accuracy of the claims, but all three of these religions do at least assert that they are worshiping the God of Abraham, the one true God. The shortcoming of Judaism and Islam is not monotheism. We do have that in common with them. Now, there are ways in which it differs, and there are other problems that they have, where, and they're substantial problems, but we at least agree on that much. Our differences with them will come out when we cover later topics. So, does the Bible ever actually teach us monotheism? Is this something that's made up by men or revealed to us by God? Quite honestly, it is all over the Bible, and I have a few sample texts here. You'll notice I put them relatively in order. We start with Genesis, and on the next page we end with the book of Revelation. It's literally cover to cover. But Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that in and of itself is not necessarily a monotheistic statement, but when we pair it with what God says in Jeremiah 10, it becomes one. In Jeremiah 10, the people are in exile and God is speaking to them, and he actually gives them an apologetic argument that they are to give to the pagans around them. Thus you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Thereby, God is saying that his role as creator sets him completely apart. And any other gods, you'll notice it's a little g, and we'll get to later whether these gods really exist. Any other gods are not God because they are not creator. Isaiah 43. This is in the passage from Isaiah 40 to 48. I've heard it frequently called the trial of the false gods. It's a very interesting passage. And by the way, if you don't think God is sarcastic, go read this. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. Who would that be? What?
Non-believers,
right. Good. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. So again, going back to theology, God is telling us, I'm giving you revelation so that you may understand me. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Pretty exhaustive claim, right? Or we have 1 Kings 18. This is when Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. So if I couldn't print the whole story, but if you remember, the challenge is we're going to put a sacrifice on an altar. And we're going to let the true God send the fire for the sacrifice. And the prophets of Baal, there's 400 to 450. I think it's 400 of them. And they're marching around. They're shouting to God. They're cutting themselves. All kinds of stuff. Here's another proof that God has sarcasm. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. Literally, he's like, hey guys, your God may be in the bathroom. Yell louder so you get his attention. And, by the way, following this, Yahweh shows himself to be the one true God. Elijah pours, he actually digs a trench around his altar and pours water over the altar until the trench fills up with water. And then Yahweh sends fire that licks up even the water in the trench, and Elijah slaughters 400 priests of Baal. They're massacred by Elijah after their failure and Baal's. So God pretty clearly at this point is trying to show Israel, y'all, the false gods that you're worshiping are false gods. Stop it. 1 Corinthians, so moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament, chapter 8, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many, there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, later we'll discover and discuss the three persons of the Trinity and the existence of the Father and the roles of the Father, Son, and Spirit, both in creation and in salvation. But we'll skip over that for now. Two chapters later, 1 Corinthians 10, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So, we do see here that while idols are not true gods, there is a spiritual dimension to idol worship. It is not merely neutral. And Paul here is identifying that idol worship is actually demonic. So we can't think, well, there's only one true God, so if I go over here and dabble or whatever, no big deal. No, real big deal. Real big deal. But very clearly, demons are a creation of God and not gods. And finally, again, I could print out 100 pages of quotes from the scriptures talking about monotheism. Hopefully this is not controversial in this group. But finishing up at the end of the story, or as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Revelation 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So Alpha, first letter in the Greek alphabet, Omega, last. So I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, I exist now, and who was, I've always existed, and who is to come. And I believe that is to come is both, I will always exist, and I am returning, I'm coming back, the Almighty. So the Almighty there in Greek is the Pantokrator, the all-powerful, all-creating, almighty. It's an exhaustive term that this is actually God. So that's we're at the end of the Bible. That's the beginning of that book. And then you go to the last chapter, Revelation 22. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Right? I mean, pretty exhaustive claims. Again, God is making it very clear for us that there are no gods besides him. Okay, so why does it matter? Well, I've been saying this for a while, but it is important for us to worship God as he exists. And the only way we can know God as he exists is to study the revelation he has given to us. Now, if there are any astute Bible students out there, you might object and say, aha, what about Romans 1? So let's read Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So, have I contradicted myself? Bonnie? No. It is true that we can know some things about God from creation. For instance, in verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. So, by creation, we ought to know that there is a God, he is eternal, and he has a divine nature. But this is only enough to condemn man. In order to know and worship God rightly, we must know and worship him not from general revelation, creation and man's reason, but from specific revelation, that is, the scriptures. It's frequently been said that general revelation is enough to condemn a man, but it does not provide enough for salvation. We must know the revelation of the gospel. You can't look at trees and see the gospel. You can't reason yourself there. That has to be revealed by God. And to worship anything other than God is idolatry. In ancient contexts, this would be actual worship given to fake deities at an altar to an idol. I thought about this for a while, and I would say in a modern context, I would define idolatry as this: giving to something that is not God the attention, praise, love, or fear that should be reserved to God alone. Or robbing God of time, attention, or resources to pursue something or someone else. Now, I put robbing in there on purpose, right? If you take money that is yours, you are not robbing. I do believe that God intends us to live lives where we focus on things in our lives that aren't specifically always like falling on our knees, praying and worshiping. But there are things that we can pursue to such an extent that it's actually distracting from the purpose God has for our lives. So when we live out in our lives the purpose God has for our lives, that in itself is an act of worship. When we abuse the things God has given us and we focus on them rather than him, then we are robbing God of the resources, the time that he has given us. Now, this is a sin I believe we are all guilty of to some extent. The good news is idolatry is not the unforgivable sin. And a line can be drawn to distinguish between one who seeks and fails to worship Yahweh rightly and one who intentionally denies worship to Yahweh by atheism or the pursuit of a false religion. So in summary, the Shema is still an essential truth we must proclaim today. The Shema comes from Deuteronomy 6, and it's so called because Hear, O Israel is Shema Israel. That's why it's named that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. God is one. Monotheism is true. And I've successfully finished a few minutes early, so we have time for questions. Yeah, so two categories. Yes. So, well, I put in there creation and reason. Yeah, so those are the things that every human being has at their disposal. We can look around, and Paul says, when we look around, I mean, how dumb is it that we look around and we see all of creation that has such order to it, and we look at this building that has such order to it, and we go, yes, somebody designed and built this building. That's all chance, right? That's dumb. That actually violates reason that God has given us. Now, why do men do that? Men do that because they don't want to submit themselves to the God that creation tells them exists. So yes, general revelation is creation, nature, and reason. It's called general because it's general to all humanity. You don't ever have to have heard of the name Jesus. You don't have to live in Western Christendom or any of that. Every human ever has had access to that general revelation. Specific revelation is the scriptures. Specific revelation, not everyone has access to. And that's true. And without the specific revelation, they can't know truly. But do remember that Romans 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And the idea is somebody like sitting on a pot to keep the lid from coming off, right? They know that there's a truth there and they are actively suppressing even what they have in general revelation. They are denying it because they hate God. It's not merely a matter of ignorance.
Is it hating God that they're doing this?
Yes.
So they're acknowledging that God exists.
Yes, and they may not even be consciously aware of that, but this tells us that though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is not talking about a small subset of humanity. This is Paul's indictment of everybody. And by the way, if you think that's wrong, just go preach the gospel to them and see how they respond. Right? They may be very nice people, but if you go tell them about the one true God, their sin that the sin bearer provides a remedy for, what's their response like? You find that nice people turn into fire-breathing dragons, don't you? So if they reject the offer of salvation, that is the only way to be reconciled to God, what would you call that? It can be cloaked in a veneer of niceness. It can be cloaked in a veneer of civility and society and all kinds of good stuff. But at their heart, when you confront them with the gospel, they respond with hate because that is their relationship to God. We've been watching a lot of The Last Kingdom, which is set in a time when they really did believe in like forced baptisms and thought that that worked, which we've covered a little bit in this course with the faulty view of baptism that was developing around the time of the Council of Nicaea, where they thought it was actually a mechanical way to wash away sin. So anyway, any more questions? Okay, let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the ability again to come together and to attempt to think your thoughts after you. Lord, I pray that we would do so accurately, that we would look at your revelation, that we would trust it, that we would believe it, that we would study it, that we would know it, and that we would have it transform our lives. And by those means, Lord, may we be instrumental in changing the lives of others as well. Bless us now as we go into worship. In Jesus' name we pray.